man who has the billions, he says, if everyone has money, then we're going to have a problem, right? We're going to have a lot of issue. Dr. Peterson, he says the same thing as well. He's a psychologist. He says, we don't have the capacity to handle money, because if someone would give you a million, what are you going to do with it? So some people don't have the capacity to handle, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is alluding to that notion, as we will see, obviously, from the Ahlul Bayt themselves, because there's no one that knows more than them. So we say that when a person has things, sometimes we use it in a bad way. Obviously, if we control it, then all good and well. The story of Tha'laba, or Tha'luba, depends on how it's pronounced. He was a poor man. He came to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, and said, Ya Rasulullah, pray to Allah that he gives me wealth. The Prophet replied, he says, Tha'luba, the way you are is much better. Stay on that. He said, Ya Rasulullah, I promise you, if Allah gives me money, I would help, you know, we'll give charity. So the Prophet said, still, I think it's not good for you. He insisted. Second time he came to the Prophet, he said, Ya Rasulullah, please pray for me that Allah increases my rizq, and I promise you, I make a covenant with you, that I would give charity. The Prophet said, Allahumma rizq Tha'luba. Oh Allah, grant him his wish. And Tha'luba, slowly, he started to have sheep, and his sheep multiplied like ants. And he could not keep them in the Medina, so he had to go to the valleys. And they kept increasing. One day the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he sent his tax collectors to Tha'luba. I said to him, Tha'luba, remember our covenant that you said you're going to give me charity once your wealth increases? Now Tha'luba, now he has a lot of wealth, he has a lot of money. He says, will you come to me to take taxes from me? Isn't this just, you know, oppressing, isn't this taking my right? And he actually says, this is akhtu zakat. What you're asking me is to pay jizya, to pay, like, you know, money just to keep myself safe. So basically he left Islam by what he said. When the Prophet, the people returned to the Prophet, they said to him, Ya Rasulullah, he refused to pay. And then the Prophet says, Ya wayha Tha'luba, Ya wayha Tha'luba, wow be to him. He lost his dunya and akhirah just because he refused to do what God gave him. So sometimes when we have things and when we get power, sometimes we become transgressors unless we learn to maintain it and control it, which is, trust me, is not an easy task, because we all say, no, I can do it, I can do it. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, out of his mercy and out of his love for me and you, he doesn't give us what we want. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli wa sallim ala rasuli wa ali nabiyil azim.
In the limelight.
Former President Donald Trump embraced a January 6 defendant at a dinner during a campaign stop in Manchester, New Hampshire, calling the woman who served prison time for her actions during the Capitol attack terrific. We take a look at the U.S. media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The national broadcaster NBC News has covered this story and tells us more. Former President Donald Trump embraced a January 6 defendant at a dinner during a campaign stop on Thursday night, 27th of April, calling the woman who served prison time for her actions during the Capitol attack and who once former Vice President Mike Pence executed for treason as terrific. The appearance came the same day that Mike Pence testified before a federal grand jury as part of special counsel Jack Smith's investigation into Donald Trump's efforts to overturn the 2020 presidential election and keep himself in power. Mickey Larson Olson, a QAnon supporter who said she considers Trump the real president, was convicted last year of unlawful entry on Capitol grounds. On Thursday night, 27th of April, she met Donald Trump for the first time at the Red Arrow Dinner in Manchester, New Hampshire. On 6th of January 2021, Mickey Larson Olson climbed the scaffolding set up for Joe Biden's inauguration and held on when police tried to remove her. She later bragged on social media and in an interview that it took six police officers to remove her. Larson Olson told NBC News that she refused to leave the platform and has absolutely no regrets about her actions on that day. "My only regret is that I wasn't stronger, that I couldn't hold on longer," Mickey Larson Olson told NBC News in an hour-long interview on Friday. She said she told police officers they were going to have to shoot her to get her off the platform. "You can shoot me dead for all I care. I'm not walking down these damn stairs," Larson Olson said. She told the police officers. Larson Olson said she believes that the members of Congress who voted to certify Joe Biden's presidential election should be executed. "The punishment for treason is death per the Constitution," Larson Olson said. "I believe every single person that stole a voice from our collective voice of we the people, of the people, for the people, by the people, deserves death, and no less than that." Larson Olson added that she would like a front seat of Mike Pence being executed and that he should be the number one person on her list of those who committed treason. A spokesman for the Trump campaign did not immediately respond to a request for comment by NBC News. Neither did a Mike Pence spokesman. The meeting comes as Trump has said he may pardon those charged in the Capitol attack, and just a month after he opened a campaign rally with a song performed by the J6 choir made up of January 6 defendants who are incarcerated awaiting trial. Mickey Larson Olson said she drove nearly 2,000 miles from Abilene, Texas, to see Donald Trump in New Hampshire on Thursday night, 27th of April. Larson Olson was introduced to Donald Trump as a January 6er, and he signed the backpack that she said she was carrying with her on that day and waved her past security so he could embrace her. "Listen, you just hang in there," Donald Trump said, calling her a terrific woman and kissing her on the cheek. Trump said it was so bad what has been done to January 6 patriots. Mickey Larson Olson said that she got out of prison last month after serving more than 160 days and that she was often placed in more restrictive confinement because of her refusal to comply with COVID protocols. She said she'd do it all over again because she believes that Donald Trump is the true president of America. They could have shoved me in there for the rest of my life," Larson Olson said. She said that the judge sentenced her because she had no regrets for what happened on 6th of January 2021. Larson Olson is one of a handful of January 6 defendants who were actually detained on the scene during the Capitol attack, although court documents suggest that she was never formally arrested given the chaos on that day. While most of the more than 1,000 people who have been charged in connection with the attack have had their cases litigated in Washington, D.C. federal court, Larson Olson's case went before a jury in Washington, D.C. Superior Court. Newsweek magazine has also covered this story and tells us more. Former President Donald Trump flaunted his status as a proud insurrectionist by hugging a convicted January 6 rioter, according to former federal prosecutor Glenn Kirshner. Donald Trump embraced Mickey Larson-Olson, who was sentenced to 180 days in jail last year after being convicted of resisting police orders during the siege of the U.S. Capitol during a campaign stop in Manchester, New Hampshire, on Thursday, 27th of April. The former president has repeatedly praised January 6 rioters, who were largely fueled by his false claims that the 2020 presidential election was stolen from him in the years since he left office. He has suggested that full pardons could be given to rioters if his 2024 bid to return to the White House is successful. "Listen, you just hang in there," Donald Trump reportedly told Mickey Larson-Olson during their encounter on Thursday. "You guys are going to be okay." Larson-Olson gushed and said, "I can't tell you how much that meant to me," after Trump signed the backpack that she had taken to the Capitol. The former president reportedly lamented that the rioter had been through too much, but insisted that she would wind up being happy. Glenn Kirshner, a frequent Donald Trump critic and part-time legal analyst for MSNBC, said during the latest episode of his Justice Matters podcast on Friday that the exchange was evidence that Donald Trump had violated federal laws. "Donald Trump is not only an insurrectionist, he's an unrepentant, unapologetic, proud insurrectionist," Glenn Kirshner said, before citing a federal statute that mandates a jail sentence of up to 10 years and a ban on holding public office for anyone who incites, engages, or gives aid or comfort to a rebellion or insurrection. "Donald Trump is giving aid and comfort to the insurrection and the insurrectionists," added Glenn Kirshner. "He's celebrating them and their January 6 accomplishments. He's congratulating them. He's promising to pardon them." Glenn Kirshner went on to say that Trump remains an insurrectionist and he must be held accountable. On 6 of January 2021, according to the Department of Justice, a Captain America costume-wearing Mickey Larson-Olson swore at police and accused them of being traitors while participating in the riot at the Capitol. 6 police officers were forced to physically carry her away as she screamed at and fought them. Larson-Olson told NBC News on Friday that she considers Donald Trump to be the real president of America and said her only regret was that she wasn't stronger, so she could have resisted police officers for longer. She also called on former Vice President Mike Pence and every member of Congress who voted to certify President Joe Biden's 2020 election win to be executed.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. In the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful, dear listeners, Salamun Alaikum. You're listening to this program, Lantern. We have a nice story to hear and learn about it. So let's listen. She had true faith. This is the title of today's story. Abu Basir was once in the company of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, peace be upon him, when a woman came and said to the Imam, "I have come to ask a question. I am ill. Physicians advised me to take liquor. Now I want to know what to do in such circumstances." "I am ill. Physicians advised me to take liquor. Now I want to know what to do in such circumstances." The Imam asked her, "Why don't you drink what the doctors have prescribed for you?" She replied, "As I am your follower, I shall obey what you say." If you permit me, I shall drink it. If not, I shall keep away from it. So that if I'm asked by the Almighty Allah on the Day of Judgment why I did so, I shall reply that I followed the instructions of the Imam of that day. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq turned to Abu Basir and said, "Oh, Abu Basir, did you listen to what this woman has to say? Are you not moved by her faith? In spite of her illness, she is refraining from taking liquor without the Imam's permission." The Imam then turned to the woman and said, "By Allah, I do not permit you to drink. If you do so, you shall be sorry when your soul reaches your throat, that is, at the time of death." So saying, the Imam pointed at her throat and asked her three times if she understood what he had said. The woman nodded her head. One of the things which Islam has strongly forbidden is the taking of any intoxicating drink like beer, wine. They are harmful to the body and mind. Under their influence, one loses one's senses and is apt to commit criminal acts. We read of fatal accidents and crimes committed because of drinks. Even trading in liquor and sitting in bars where people are drinking are also forbidden in Islam, so that there is no temptation in the way of people to taking them. The first Imam, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, said, "Suppose a drop of liquor is put in a well and from its water a land is irrigated. Grass grows on the land and a sheep grazes there. That sheep then gets mixed in a flock of other sheep who have grazed elsewhere. If all the sheep are slaughtered, making it difficult to identify the meat of the sheep who had grazed on a land which was irrigated from the water of the well, then I shall not eat any of that meat." Then Imam Ali, peace be upon him, has emphasized the evil of alcohol for the sake of our own physical, mental, and spiritual welfare. We should always keep away from drinks.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear listeners, sisters and brothers from all over the world. Welcome to a new episode of Lantern from iRab English Radio. This is Sister Musavi, and in this program, what we do is in fact to take some moral lessons out of the story you listen to and trying to contemplate, in fact, what the story wants to tell us. Well, the story we've just listened to is about drinking alcohol, which is totally forbidden in Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Ma'idah, verse number 90, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِنَّمَا الْخَمْرُ وَالْمَيْسَرُ وَالْأَنصَابُ وَالْأَزْلَمُ رِسٌ مِّنْ عَمَلِ الشَّيْطَانِ فَاجْتَنِبُوهُ لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ. Oh, you who believe, surely intoxicants and games of chance and sacrificing to stones set up and divining by arrows are only an uncleanness, the shaitan's works. Shun it, therefore, that you may be successful. The prohibition regarding wine is of special significance in this verse for these reasons, maybe. You know, first of all, drinking of liquor has been classified as a satanic act along with gambling. And another reason might be that avoidance of alcohol has been clearly shown to be a way of salvation. Well, another point about drinking wine is that under the influence of an intoxicant, everything vile and vicious appeals to the fancy of the people who drink it. Drunk people get pleasure in destroying other people's wealth, honor, dignity, and ignoring all norms of civil behavior. They may even speak insolently about their own religion and beliefs. They sink to the lowest depth of degradation. There is a tradition narrated by Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam regarding wine. He was asked, "Is wine haram according to the Quran?" because people know that it is prohibited, but not aware that it is haram. Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam replied, wine is haram according to the divine book. At what place in the Quran is wine shown to be haram? He was asked. Imam alayhi salam replied, in the following statement of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, قُلْ إِنَّمَا حَرَّمَ رَبِّيَ الْفَوَاحِشَ مَا ظَهَرَ مِنْهَا وَمَا بَطَنَ. Say, my Lord has only prohibited indecencies, those of them that are apparent as well as those that are concealed. Surah Al-A'raf, verse number 33.
The lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
In a tradition from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, he says, one who is careless of salat will be deprived of my intercession and will not be able to reach me at the pool of Kawthar. And by Allah, my intercession will also not reach the one who consumes intoxicants, and he would not be able to reach me at the pool of Kawthar. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq says about that, certainly, even if a person swallows only a mouthful of wine, at that very moment, the angels, the prophets, and the righteous believers send their curses upon him or her. And when he or she drinks enough to make him or her intoxicant, the spirit of belief leaves his or her body. It is replaced by dirty, accursed, devilish spirit. When the person neglects prayers, he spreads corruption in society. You see that not only the Holy Book of Quran, but also all of our infallible imams condemn drinking alcohol and consider this as one of the greatest sins. Well, it seems that our time for this episode of Lantern has come to its end. There are lots of narrations from Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam about the evil effect of drinking alcohol and its prohibition that our lack of time didn't allow to mention. Okay, dear listeners, until another episode, I bid you farewell and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
This is for a better life.
فرمود بعثت لأتمم مكارم الأخلاق.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This is For a Better Life from IRIB English Radio. I am your host, Sayyid Mahdi Tawakkul, and today I want to talk about another strategy to adapt for leading a good and better lifestyle. Man is a creature that cannot live alone and has to be in contact with others. The smallest unit in which a man communicates with others is his family, such as his parents, wife, and children. Then, in a broader extent, we see his relatives, and then the people of the era where he lives. Because a person is in relationship with others, he must observe a series of issues and should know how to deal with others. There are many topics related to this subject and many discussions in this field. The Quranic verses and Islamic narrations have widely spoken about good association with people and the way each person should treat others. But now I am going to discuss briefly about one of these cases and one of these methods. Imam Ali in Nahjul Balagha points to one of the strategies people should adapt when they communicate with others and say, خالطوا الناس مخالطة مِتُّم معها بكوا عليكم وإن عشتم حنوا إليكم. Meet people in such a manner that if you die, they weep for you and they miss you, and if you live, they should long for you. We need to strengthen the bond of love and friendship by treating people in a good manner, since we are in contact with them and we should behave them in a good manner. We have to communicate with people in a way that they consider us as their closest loved ones. We should treat people in such a way to attract people's love toward ourselves. We need to help them try to solve their problems. We should treat them with kindness and friendship. If people ask us for advice, we should help them if we can. If they are caught in a predicament, we must try to get them out of it, and so on and so forth. If we treat people like this, then if we are not among them, they would miss us and sense our empty place. They always would remember us as a man of affection and mercy. To the person who behaves with others and treats others with kind-heartedness and mannerliness, people also extend their hand of cooperation to him and try to act friendly to him. They honor him, respect him as well. Therefore, a person should lead such an agreeable and peaceful behavior with others that no one has any complaint against him, nor any harm be caused by him, so that during life he should attract others, and after death as well, he should be remembered by them. In a hadith from the Prophet, having a decent and proper communication with people is considered as a sign of being a Muslim. It is very important, as the Prophet says, أحسن مصاحبة من صاحبك تكون مسلما. Be kind to those who are in connection with you so that to become a real Muslim. Let's go for a short break, and inshallah, I will be back soon. Our today's discussion is how we should treat others so that they know us and regard us as a helpful and kind person. In other words, if we claim to be a Muslim, we must behave with others in such a way that Islamic commandments are completely visible in our behavior, in our action and speech. Because of this, Imam Sadiq says, إِنَّهُ لَيْسَ مِنَّا مَنْ لَنْ يُحْسِنْ صُحْبَةَ مَنْ صَحِبَهُ وَمُرَافَقَةَ مَنْ رَافَقَهُ. The one who doesn't treat his friends well and doesn't have a good friendship with his friends is not one of us. He refers to the household of the Prophet. These Islamic recommendations, which are alluded to in many other narrations, is contrary to what is common in today's material worlds. People who have a materialistic view of life and ignore the spiritual part, they do not help their friends unless it has a benefit for them. Materialistic people consider their own interests more than the interests of others. But a person who is a true Muslim and does his work and whatever he does for the sake of Allah, he is seeking Allah's satisfaction first, and because of this strive to help everyone he helps, regardless that he himself gets benefit from assisting them or not. He always seeks Allah's pleasure and satisfaction. In the history of Islam, we come across with many examples about good Muslim and good Muslim people who, after their demise, their friends mourned too much, and when they missed them, felt severely sad for a long time. One of the reasons why in Islam we are ordered that much to help others and have a good relationship with them is that, first of all, such a person who is kind to others, of course for the sake of Allah, God will also be kind and merciful to him and will give him more blessing.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Secondly, people will also be kind to someone who is kind and respect him in return for the respect they see from him. Now imagine that if people in a society have such an Islamic attitude toward each other, to what extent the hearts of the people will be united and how much the unity and integrity will increase among them. This society will be powerful, motivated, and more energetic. But on the other hand, if a person does not have a proper relationship and communication with others, for example, if a man does not behave well with his parents, with his wife, and if a man turns sour, sullen, and is impatient, or if someone is abusive and unfair in his social communications, others will avoid being with him. This way of behavior with regard to others is not Islamic at all. Imam Ali in another narration adds, صاحب الإخوان بالإحسان, treat your religious brothers well, وتغمد ذنوبهم بالغفران, and forgive them if they do wrong. It means that not only a person should behave properly to others, even if he sees inappropriate behaviors from others, from his friends or others who he is in contact with, he should not care about those inappropriate behaviors and should dismiss their faults. Through this source of forgiveness and proper communication, life will become more pleasant and more Islamic. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land he knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand he knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash he knows. Every thought I have and every word I share he knows.
wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
For weeks, there have been a lot of talk about Ukraine's much-discussed counteroffensive against Russia. U.S. sources say Ukraine is preparing to launch a counteroffensive against Russian forces as early as next month. But it appears that Ukraine's planned military assault, originally announced for November 2022, has been postponed indefinitely. The administration of U.S. President Joe Biden is quietly preparing for the possibility that Ukraine's spring counteroffensive would fall short of expectations. The counteroffensive will attempt to retake territory, most likely in the east and south. Publicly, President Joe Biden's team has offered unwavering support for Ukraine. Pentagon documents allegedly leaked by Airman Jack Teixeira revealed that the U.S. doesn't believe Ukraine can regain any significant territory in its counteroffensive. More current assessments also don't expect much Ukrainian success. The Biden administration officials have reportedly said they don't think Kiev has the ability to sever Russia's land bridge to Crimea in the Kherson and Zaporizhia oblasts. U.S. intelligence says that Ukraine simply does not have the ability to push Russian troops from where they were deeply entrenched. Now, the administration is expected to face criticism from hawks who believe Biden hasn't given Ukraine enough weapons, as well as those who have been calling for the U.S. to push for diplomacy. Without a decisive victory, Western support for Ukraine could weaken and Kiev could come under increasing pressure to enter serious negotiations to end or freeze the conflict.
While every hour on the battlefield counts, the delay in supplying long-range missiles to Ukraine is already significant. This does not allow us to roll back the positions of Russian terrorists, in particular from Kherson, Zaporizhia, and our other cities, which are constantly shelled by Russian long-range missiles.
American and NATO allies have supplied Ukraine with extensive artillery and ammunition for the upcoming battle. But Ukraine has no guarantees of success with a counteroffensive against Russia, despite receiving Western weapons, training and intelligence support.
Yes, still there is some disagreement, but I'm sure everybody will understand that we are in a situation of extreme urgency. I'm sure that in the following days we will reach... While we look for this legal agreement, don't believe that we are just sitting and waiting. The whole work is going on. The whole work is going on. So, and once the legal agreement will be reached, the work, the practical work, will be finished.
According to reports, a large portion of the combat-ready, equipped and motivated cadre units of the Ukrainian forces have already been destroyed. U.S. military officials have said Western countries had managed to prepare 9 armored brigades, but experts have questioned this figure since over 830 tanks would be needed for that size of a deployment. Some experts say no more than 3 or 4 Ukrainian brigades could realistically be trained and armed by NATO and the U.S.
I said in Kyiv yesterday that Ukraine's future is in the Euro-Atlantic family, and all NATO allies have agreed that Ukraine will become a NATO member. But the main focus now is, of course, on how to ensure that Ukraine prevails.
Ukrainian officials have said their goal is to break through dug-in Russian defenses and create a widespread collapse in Russia's army. But American officials have assessed that it's unlikely the offensive will result in a dramatic shift in momentum in Ukraine's favor. Since the war began last year, the United States has discouraged peace talks and recently came out against the idea of a ceasefire in Ukraine. But now there is a discussion amongst administration officials about convincing Ukraine to accept more modest goals and agree to a temporary ceasefire. A top-secret assessment from early February stated that Ukraine would fall well short of its counteroffensive goals. More current American assessments are that Ukraine may make some progress in the south and east, but won't be able to repeat last year's success. Kiev has ruled out negotiations with Moscow until it recaptures all the territories. But even with all Western help, big gains are not guaranteed or even necessarily likely.
Iran has imposed sanctions on more than 20 individuals and entities from the European Union and the United Kingdom. The Iranian Foreign Ministry said in a statement that the EU and UK individuals and entities were blacklisted because of supporting terrorism and terrorist groups, instigating and encouragement to terrorist acts and violence against Iranian people, interference in domestic affairs of Iran, fomenting violence and unrest in the country, dissemination of false information about Iran, and participation in the escalation of cruel sanctions against Iranian people as an act of economic terrorism. It added that Iran condemns the measures of the EU and Britain to support, facilitate, and deny from countering the destructive acts of aforementioned individuals and entities, which are in violation of international obligations regarding combating terrorism. The ministry emphasized that the acts of those individuals and entities imposing and exacerbating cruel sanctions are obvious violation of fundamental principles of international law set forth in the United Nations Charter. It added that all relevant Iranian organizations and institutions, consistent with the regulations adopted by the related authorities, will take appropriate measures, which are blocking of accounts and transactions in the Iranian financial and banking systems, blocking of assets within the jurisdiction of the Islamic Republic of Iran, as well as prohibition of visa issuance and entry to the territory of the Islamic Republic of Iran for effective implementation of the above-mentioned sanctions. Tehran slammed London and Brussels for supporting, facilitating, and failing to counter the destructive acts of the sanctioned individuals and entities, noting that such measures are in contravention of international obligations regarding the fight against terrorism. Iran's retaliatory measure came on the same day that the European Union and the UK imposed new sanctions on a number of Iranian individuals and entities over alleged human rights violations, despite the fact that the failure of such a policy has been proven many times over the past years. The European Union's Council said in a statement on Monday that it had imposed restrictive measures on 8 Iranian individuals and one entity over an allegation that they were responsible for serious human rights violations in the country. The European Union has so far imposed several packages of sanctions on a total of 211 individuals and 35 entities over the claim of gross human rights violations. The UK government followed suit and announced its decision to toughen its sanctions against the IRGC for alleged human rights violations. British Foreign Secretary James Cleverly announced a travel ban and asset freezes on 4 individuals and the IRGC in its entirety, and said the decision was made in coordination with the United States and the European Union, but gave no more details. More than 70 Iranian officials and entities have been made subject to UK asset freezes and travel bans since October last year. Tensions between Iran and European Union have dramatically risen amid the European Parliament's push to list the IRGC as a terrorist organization. However, EU Foreign Policy Chief Joseph Borrell has clarified that the bloc cannot list the IRGC as a terrorist entity without an EU court ruling. The UN relief chief says the world body is seeking humanitarian exemptions on Western sanctions against Iran through the Security Council.
Humanitarian agencies and people like myself representing them, everywhere in the world where there are sanctions, work very hard to mitigate the impact of those sanctions in humanitarian terms. And Iran is no different from anywhere else. We are assisted in this very often by decisions from key member states to provide for an exemption through the Security Council for humanitarian operations. And we diligently pursue the implementation of those exemptions.
The Under Secretary General for Humanitarian Affairs and Emergency Relief Coordinator, Martin Griffiths, made the remarks while speaking at a press conference in Tehran on Tuesday following his talks with Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian. He added sanctions are applied in different ways, but our efforts to mitigate them do not differ in different countries, whether it is in Iran, in Syria, in Afghanistan, or elsewhere. He also said that the UN relief bodies are very often assisted by decisions from key member states to provide an exemption through the Security Council and through humanitarian operations, saying, "We pursue the implementation of those exemptions." He concluded, "Our interest in sanctions is not political, it's humanitarian, and it just seeks to ensure where people need humanitarian aid, sanctions do not impede their access to that aid." The United States, under former President Donald Trump, reinstated crippling sanctions on Iran after unilaterally walking out of the 2015 nuclear deal in May 2018, despite Iran's full compliance with the terms of the agreement, officially known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. Although Trump failed to achieve his professed goals with the so-called maximum pressure campaign, the waves of sanctions took a heavy toll on ordinary Iranians, including those battling life-threatening diseases. The sanctions maintained by Trump's successor, Joe Biden, have restricted the financial channels necessary to pay for basic goods and medicine, undermining supply chains by limiting the number of suppliers willing to facilitate sales of humanitarian goods to the country. Iran has repeatedly denounced the sanctions as an act of economic war, economic terrorism, and medical terrorism. More than 830 UK health professionals and representatives from leading medical bodies have signed a letter to the Prime Minister, Rishi Sunak, expressing grave concerns that the government's plan to send asylum seekers to Rwanda will cause catastrophic mental and physical harm to people seeking safety. The letter says, subjecting people seeking sanctuary in the UK, many of whom have mental health conditions and have histories of torture, trafficking, and trauma, to such an inhumane process is a matter of significant concern for the medical community. Like Brexit, the government's plan to send asylum seekers to Rwanda has split the UK down the middle. According to a poll carried out by a think tank this month, almost half of those surveyed back the deal. The scheme, which would see the UK pay Rwanda $145 million over the next 5 years, has faced backlash from NGOs, asylum seekers, and a civil service trade union that questions its legality, leading the government to delay its execution. Under the government's illegal migration bill, the ones who do make it to the UK won't be admissible to have their asylum claim assessed, even if they are refugees coming from war-torn societies. Instead, they will face immediate removal either to their country of origin or a third country like Rwanda. The government's plan comes as most of the asylum seekers qualify to have their claims considered in the UK under international law, and the government cannot declare them inadmissible forcibly. The government insists that the plan to send asylum seekers to Rwanda is workable and an essential deterrent to prevent large numbers of people crossing the channel. So far, no flights have taken place after the first scheduled flight to the African nation was stopped at the 11th hour back in June, due to an intervention by the European Court of Human Rights, followed by months of legal challenges which have since stalled the program. Last year, a record 45,756 people crossed the channel in small boats. So far this year, more than 5,000 have made the crossing, a similar figure to this time last year before the Rwanda announcement was made. In December, the High Court in London ruled the British government's plan to send thousands of migrants to Rwanda lawful. But that decision is being challenged by asylum seekers. At the start of a four-day hearing on Monday, the refugees' lawyers argued that the plan is unlawful because the East African country is not safe. The lawyers told the court that the government had failed to tread the line between deterring migrants and remaining within Britain's human rights obligations. However, lawyers representing the British government stressed that its deal with Rwanda is subject to an exacting set of monitoring arrangements, including by the UN High Commissioner for Refugees, who has intervened in the appeal. Rwanda says migrants will be treated with respect and dignity, and the deal will offer them better opportunities. One of the three judges hearing the case said the issue of the safety of Rwanda would be the core issue. The charity Freedom from Torture, which is intervening as a third party in the appeal after having provided the High Court with evidence during deliberations last year, said Home Secretary Suella Braverman's policy poses a risk. Separately, two charities are warning that the illegal migration bill could lock up thousands of refugee children who have become separated from their parents. According to an impact assessment by the Refugee Council, it estimates that about 15,000 unaccompanied children would have their asylum claims deemed inadmissible in the first 3 years of the implementation of the legislation. As a result, those children could be detained or face deportation to the country they have fled or a third country, such as Rwanda. They could also be banned from remaining in the UK as refugees when they turn 18.
Fighting persists in Sudan despite several ceasefire agreements between the army and the paramilitary group known as the Rapid Support Forces, or RSF. The deadly conflict, which has so far claimed hundreds of lives and displaced many others, has brought much of the country's vital infrastructure to a standstill. Water and power have been cut and hospitals are damaged and closed.
The situation's very, very tense. No one really knows what is happening. It doesn't sound like it's de-escalating at all. And any attempts to have a humanitarian ceasefire have failed, it seems. So it's unclear what's going to happen next.
People find it almost impossible to provide their basic necessities. Weary residents must stand in line for bread in neighborhoods largely emptied of civilian life. Many are trapped or stranded in their homes, risking theft and looting if they venture out.
We can't sleep. We haven't slept in the past 4 days. We try to catch a few naps here and there, but it's not helping at all. We haven't left our house.
In the suburbs of three main cities of Khartoum, Bahri, and Omdurman, where are scenes of heavy clashes, people lock suitcases long distances by foot towards bus stops as they try to flee those areas and seek refuge in countries like Chad and South Sudan. According to UN estimates, some 2,000 Sudanese have so far arrived in South Sudan, most of them women and children. Non-stop airstrikes, shelling, and gun battles have ripped across the city day and night. The RSF says it has embedded itself in several neighborhoods, taking over buildings and other residential places. The army, on the other side, has used airstrikes and heavy artillery to try to force its rivals back. Army officials said they are trying to clear what they called hotbeds of rebel groups from the capital, Khartoum. Heavy gunfire and deadly airstrikes have prompted so many countries to withdraw their citizens and nationals from the Northeast African nation. Saudi Arabia, Egypt, France, Turkey, the Netherlands, Belgium, Sweden, the UK, the US, and so many other countries have already evacuated their citizens or have deployed soldiers and provided flights to secure their return. Some other nations, including Canada, have suspended their operations in Sudan amid heavy fighting there. The decision by many of world countries to evacuate their citizens from Sudan comes more than a week after clashes broke out between rival forces, the army led by Abdel Fattah al-Burhan and the RSF commander Mohammed Hamdan Daglo, known as Himeti. The cause of the conflict? Tensions over the planned integration of RSF into Sudan's regular army. Many around the globe have warned that the conflict could plunge the country into a deeper chaos. This comes to the spotlight, especially when outside forces are further complicating the situation by providing arms or other military and financial assistance to either of the warring sides there. But what help would withdrawing foreign nationals from Sudan provide? Many argue that with foreign countries evacuating their diplomatic staff, it will be easier to put pressure on armed rivals to agree to a longer and more effective ceasefire. That, however, raises questions as to whether the conflict, which is merely an existential power struggle on both sides as many put it, will ever come to an end. Observers believe it is very unlikely that the two military commanders will ever come to the negotiating table and resolve differences. With that possibility being in the sight, there are national and international ramifications regarding the conflict. On the international level, one major consequence would be the exodus of refugees all moving toward the borders of Europe. That will eventually create a huge burden for the European countries, which are already grappling with the fallout of the US wars in Iraq, Syria, and Afghanistan, or Libya and many other countries for that matter, with influx of migrants seeking refuge there. Maybe that's why world countries, especially those in Europe and Sudan's neighbors, must join hand in hand to bring this deadly conflict to an end. At home, the longer they battle it out in city streets, the higher the civilian toll will climb and the harder it will be for either general to rule over the wreckage. If not, it can be expected that a major tragedy will be just around the corner. What seems to be of high urgency for Sudan is that this country, which has been the hotbed of back-to-back military coups, has to be ruled by a civilian-led democracy, something that the Sudanese people have long been calling for and for which they have paid a heavy price.
In the limelight.
Some people in Britain have always wanted to change the system from monarchy to a republic, and this has always been one of the demands of a section of the British community, especially the youth. We take a look at some of the world media and press's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. The website of Wales Online has covered this story and tells us more. A new study reveals that only 3 out of 10 Britons believe that a monarchy is very important, as support towards the monarchy nosedives to a record low. As the upcoming coronation ceremony of King Charles III approaches, in an eye-opener, a new survey by the National Centre for Social Research says that 29% of those quizzed said the monarchy was very important, 26% said it was quite important, 20% said it was not very important, and 25% said it was not at all important. The study read, British social attitudes data shows that public support for the monarchy has fallen to a record low. Conducted for this year's British Social Attitudes Survey, and based on over 6,638 interviews, the study shows that people agreeing with a monarchy have dropped to the lowest percentage since the study began back in 1983. The latest survey is a direct manifestation of how the British people are not looking up to the newly crowned King Charles III as their monarch. There is also a consistent trend that younger people are less likely than older people to say